Please turn with me in your Bible to a couple of passages. First of all, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. We're actually working our way together through the book of Romans under the heading Good News for the World. But this morning I want to begin with this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as a little bit of a background and a little bit of a supplement to our primary text this morning. So please follow along. I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And then if you keep that place marked and turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. As I mentioned, we're working our way together through the book of Romans. This morning, we want to consider together Christian hospitality and liberty of conscience. Again, our text this morning, this will be our primary text, is from the book of Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. This is God's word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as always, we pray that your word would have its way among us, that your word would work its work in our hearts, in our lives, and in our midst, within this congregation of your people. Lord, may your word have its way with us, teaching us and leading us, shaping us and changing us. May your word do its work. We pray, as always, for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Christians today are often depicted as angry and judgmental. At least in today's popular culture, conservative Christians in particular are often depicted as angry and judgmental. Now, whether that's a fair assessment or not, it's another matter. But the fact is, in today's media, in popular culture, in the news, in movies, in television, social media, conservative Christians especially are often depicted as angry, judgmental, and intolerant. As prickly, as difficult to get along with, as argumentative. Christians today, conservative Christians in particular, are often depicted as the kind of person you wouldn't want to have over for Thanksgiving dinner. Okay? That's just the way the world often sees us. It's the way the world often describes us and depicts us as bigoted, angry, judgmental, and intolerant people. But that hasn't always been the case. I mean, historically, especially in the first century, Christians had a reputation for warm hospitality. No matter what else other people thought about the Christians, they at least admitted that the early Christians would welcome anybody and everybody. It didn't matter who you were, where you came from, whether you were local or you were a foreigner, whether you're from far off or the one town over. It didn't matter if you were from a different race or a different background, whether you were well-born or had a lot of money or if you came in off the street poor. It didn't matter if you obviously had a lot to offer the church or if you had nothing to offer. It didn't matter if you had all kind of baggage and problems and issues from your background. It didn't matter if you were sick or in need. The early church, no matter what else you might say about them, had a reputation for warm hospitality. They would welcome anybody and everybody. Now, we can't always help what the world says about us, right? I mean, even in the first century, even Christians were often unfairly criticized and maligned. I've said this before, that there were people who, in the first century, who said that Christians were bad citizens because Christians said that Jesus is Lord. And some people took that and twisted that and said, well, you're not saying Caesar is Lord. You're saying Jesus is Lord. You're a traitor. You're not loyal. And so sometimes Christians were accused of being bad citizens. Sometimes Christians in the first century were accused of incest. Why? Because Christians call each other brother and sister. And some people outside the church, unbelievers, heard that, twisted it, misunderstood it, and spread all kinds of lies and rumors about the church. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper together this morning. In the first and second century, it was common for people to accuse Christians of being cannibals. Because we eat the flesh and drink the blood. And people outside the faith took that, misunderstood it, twisted it, and spread all kinds of rumors about it. We can't always help what the world thinks of us. We can't always help what the world believes about the Christian church. But we are responsible for who we are. We're responsible for the truth. We're responsible for who we are and being the kind of people we're supposed to be. We're responsible for doing the kinds of things that we're supposed to do. And so this morning, let us welcome one another warmly. No matter what the culture might say about it. They may think we're angry and judgmental and bigoted, but you know what? Let us practice warm Christian hospitality. Let us welcome one another warmly without passing judgment on one another. All right, look with me at our text. Again, our primary text this morning is from the book of Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Paul says, as for the one who's weak in faith. All right, keep in mind, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and at this point, he has not yet been there. Okay, he has not yet visited the church in Rome. Later on, Paul will get to Rome, but at this point, he's never been to the city of Rome. He certainly didn't plant the church, but he knows a lot about it. Okay, Paul is a well-traveled Christian and apostle. He's met lots of Christians from the church in Rome, a lot of Christians who went back to the church in Rome. And so even though he's never actually been there at this point, he is well-informed. He has lots of contacts and connections. He knows a lot of people in the church. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 16. He sends greetings to lots of individuals and families by name. He knows a lot about the church. And so he writes this letter, which many scholars believe to be the most doctrinally vigorous book of the Bible. Now, every book of the Bible is doctrinal. Every book of the Bible is theological. But many scholars believe that the book of Romans is the most doctrinally vigorous book in the entire Bible. Because Paul begins in chapter 1 talking about creation, how God has made his power and glory known to every single human being. And then he talks about our sinful nature and how we don't like that. We don't like that about ourselves. We don't like knowing that about God. And so we exchange the truth for a lie. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and we choose to believe other things. And Paul then goes on to talk about God's law, right and wrong, and how the works of the law are written on your heart. Even if you've never heard the Bible, you know certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And he goes on to explain how even the most moral, religious people, like the Jewish people, even the most good, moral, hardworking, religious people, even they fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, Paul establishes the point that you cannot get to heaven. You cannot be right with God on the basis of your own good deeds. Your good deeds, my good deeds are not good enough. But God has introduced another way to get to heaven, another way to be right with God, and that is through Jesus and his good deeds. Jesus has done what we haven't done. Jesus has perfectly kept God's law. He has fulfilled the law. He has done all those things that you and I ought to have done but haven't done. So you can't get to heaven on the basis of your own good deeds, but you can get to heaven on the basis of Jesus and his good deeds. And so Paul introduces the concept of salvation by faith. And in the course of the book of Romans, he covers almost all the major doctrines of the faith. Justification by faith, sanctification, adoption, the work of the Holy Spirit, predestination. As you go through the book of Romans, Paul covers almost all the major doctrines. But then when he comes to chapter 12 and chapter 13 and now chapter 14, he's no longer dealing with these sort of major fundamental doctrines of the gospel. They're important matters, certainly, but these are more matters of practical importance. Namely, what do you do with the Christian who doesn't understand all these things that Paul has been explaining? Okay? Christians have not always been taught exactly the same things. You could have two very real, sincere Christians, but they haven't always been taught exactly the same things, or they haven't always believed exactly the same things. What do you do with a Christian like that? Okay, in the previous chapters, Paul has basically provided a masterclass in doctrine. But suppose you were a Christian in Rome, and you weren't there a few weeks. Maybe you've been out of town. Maybe because of your job, you often missed. Maybe you're just having trouble getting caught up. Maybe there's some things that kind of went over your head. What if there are some Christians in the church in Rome who don't really understand all the things that Paul's been teaching? Paul refers to them as weak in faith. Okay, you could probably translate that weak in the faith, meaning they're real Christians, but their knowledge, their understanding of the Christian faith is not as full and robust as it ought to be. They haven't yet fully understood the significance of all that Paul has been teaching. What do you do with someone like that? Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Welcome him. Welcome her. Not just into the building, not just into the worship service, but welcome him warmly. Welcome her into your life, into your home, into the fellowship of the body. The same word is used in Acts 28. You remember when Paul was involved in a shipwreck off the coast of the island of Malta? Paul says the native people showed us unusual kindness. Luke said this. They kindled a fire and welcomed us. Okay, it was unusual that in the light of that shipwreck, the natives warmly welcomed. That's the same word that Paul uses here. Or when Paul was writing to Philemon, remember Philemon's slave Onesimus had escaped, and Paul says, "Listen, I'm sending him back to you. I want you to welcome him." Paul says, "Welcome him warmly. Welcome him like you'd welcome me. Don't just tolerate him. Don't just let him. But welcome him warmly." That's the idea here. As for this Christian who maybe doesn't have it all together, doesn't understand all the things you know, or doesn't necessarily agree with you on everything, welcome that person warmly. Okay? Paul is talking about what we would call matters of conscience. Okay? The word here in the English Standard Version is opinions. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, sometimes when Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door, or a Mormon comes knocking on your door, I know some Christians will say, "Come on in," because they're ready to debate. You know, sometimes when a Mormon comes to your door, some Christians bring them all in because they want to witness to them. That's a different issue. You're talking about somebody who's from a different religion or a cult. Paul is talking about fellow believers, real Christians who simply disagree on certain things. Paul says, welcome them, and not just to quarrel with them, not just to debate with them. He says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And that word opinions can be translated disputable matters or debatable matters. In the Greek, the word is adiaphora, and it literally means matters of indifference, matters that are not clearly commanded or forbidden in the Bible. Okay? And in other words, we call them matters of conscience. If it's not clearly commanded and it's not clearly forbidden, then obviously it's a matter of lesser importance. Okay, matters of conscience are typically issues of lesser importance. We have what we call primary doctrines. Those are the most important doctrines. They define the faith. They're necessary for salvation. You got to know who Jesus is. You got to know what the Bible is. You got to know how to get to heaven. Those are primary doctrines. Then we have what we call secondary doctrines. They're important, but they're not necessary for salvation. A secondary doctrine is something that would not be required for membership, but it would be required for leadership. Okay, something like baptism, for example. That's a secondary doctrine. It's important, but it's not necessary for salvation. If you had a Baptist church, I presume the pastor would be required to be Baptist, right? Okay, it's a Baptist church. The pastor, he's in leadership, he should be Baptist. But I would hope you wouldn't have to be Baptist to be a member, right? Because you don't have to be Baptist to be saved. A secondary doctrine is usually a requirement for leadership, but it's not a requirement for membership because it's not necessary for salvation. So you have primary doctrines, you have secondary doctrines, then you have what we call tertiary doctrines, which would be more matters of maybe how the presbytery functions and how the church is organized in the denomination. And then underneath that, we have what we call matters of conscience. These matters that the Bible just doesn't clearly forbid or require. They're typically issues of lesser importance or application. How do we apply the Bible in this situation or that situation? These are issues on which Christians have freedom to disagree. And historically, there have always been many, many, many of what we call matters of conscience. In this case, in our passage, it had to do with buying meat from the marketplace and whether it was okay to eat that meat if it wasn't kosher. Okay, look at verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything. This would typically be, not necessarily, but always, but typically be a Christian who comes from a Greek background, right? I mean, he lives in Rome, but his background is Greek. His background has been pagan, and so he goes into the market, and he sees meat there, and, well, he eats it. He buys it, takes it home, and he eats it, of course. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. This would presumably be the Jewish Christian. If you were Jewish, you grew up very different than Gentile Christians. If you were Jewish, you were raised that there are certain things that we do and there's certain things you don't do. And one thing is you don't eat certain food. Okay? According to Old Testament ceremonial law, there are certain foods were considered unclean. So you didn't eat certain food. Not only that, you didn't eat with people who weren't Jewish. You didn't eat food that was prepared by people who weren't Jewish. But then on top of that, the rabbis had developed traditions to say not only what you could eat and not eat, but how it had to be prepared. And so if you were Jewish, you only ate food if it was kosher. That is, if you were assured that it had been prepared under the supervision of a Jewish rabbi or a priest. So if you go into the marketplace and you just see that meat there, if it's not a Jewish market, you don't know exactly what's in that meat. You don't know who prepared it. And Jewish people just wouldn't eat it. Well, so you're Jewish. Now you come to know Christ. But it's still so strange. It kind of creeps you out. Ooh, I don't know what's in there. Your whole life you didn't eat this stuff. And now you don't want to do the right thing. You've got the wrong thing. You've got a sensitive conscience. And so you just, you know what, I just won't eat meat at all. Just to be safe. That's what Paul's talking about here. Differences within the Christian church that were matters of conscience. There have always been such issues at different times and different places. Is it okay for women to wear makeup, lipstick, cosmetics, or jewelry? Is it okay for women to wear pants? Is it okay to drink alcohol, to smoke cigarettes, a pipe, or a cigar? Is it okay to play card games, go to movies, or to dance? Is it okay to use a wedding band? Yeah, there were times in which it was considered very controversial whether or not you wore a wedding band. If you believe a wedding ceremony is a worship service, which I don't, but if you believe a wedding ceremony is a worship service, and now in the middle of this worship service, you're taking a ring and you're giving it symbolic value, and as part of the service, you're going to stick it on someone's finger, it sounds like you're making up your own sacrament. You know, baptism, Lord's Supper, and ring ceremony. That was very, very controversial. There have been many different matters of conscience, things that became very controversial in history. Is it okay to use instruments in worship? We enjoyed the organ this morning. We think of that as a very traditional instrument. When the organ was introduced in music, in worship, that was considered a novelty. It was considered a gimmick, and conservative churches would not do it. They were afraid that people were going to come in and just to see and admire the pipe organ and not to worship. Okay, what about, is it okay to sing hymns? For centuries, most churches only sang psalms, that is, songs that were divinely inspired. When hymns began to be introduced, very controversial topic. Is it okay to sing songs in worship that are not divinely inspired? What about something like homeschooling? Is that required or is that forbidden? What about something like religious holidays like Christmas? Some Christians would say Christmas is a Christian holiday. You have to celebrate it. Others would say it's not in the Bible. You shouldn't celebrate it. There are many things that have become what we call matters of conscience. And I should thank someone in our congregation who reminded me, shared an article with me, that one such issue in the 1700s was the smallpox inoculation. There were pastors who preached and wrote and said that God has provided the smallpox inoculation, and therefore, as a Christian, it's your obligation to get inoculated to keep you and other people safe and healthy. And there were pastors that preached that that's your requirement. That was true in Boston and also in London. But it was also true there were other pastors who said it's a sin to get inoculated. This whole inoculation thing is too new. And who knows what it involves? Who knows what they're injecting in you? It's an unnecessary risk. And so there were pastors who preached that that was a sin to get inoculated. John Newton, the pastor who wrote the famous hymn Amazing Grace, had a wonderful response. He said it's a matter of conscience. He says, if there's a dear brother or sister who genuinely is trusting the Lord and believes that God has provided inoculation as a possible way to keep yourself safe and help other people, he says, I'm not going to tell her she can't get inoculated. If there's another Christian and he says that he doesn't think he should get inoculated, he's trusting the Lord and he doesn't want to take an unnecessary risk, I'm not going to tell him he has to get inoculated. John Newton said, it's a matter of conscience. There have always been and always will be these matters of conscience, things that the Bible doesn't clearly command or forbid. Obviously, at least at one time, not that long ago, masks were for many a matter of conscience, and nowadays, for many, it's the matter of the COVID-19 vaccination. We need to understand that matters of conscience are very common and tend to come to the surface during times of change. That is, if we existed in a strong Christian country and strong Christian culture, then there wouldn't be that many matters of conscience. We wouldn't be that aware of them because you grow up in that situation and you don't have that many. You don't have to figure everything out. You're growing up in a strong Christian community and this is just the way things are done. But if it was during a time of change, like the gospel exploding into the world, and you're coming from a pagan background, all of a sudden you got to figure out, well, how does this work? Or if you're a Jewish person and you've suddenly become a Christian, now you got to figure out, well, what can I do and not do? So matters of conscience become very common during times of change. The smallpox inoculation, that was a new thing, so it became a time of change. For us, the pandemic was new. The COVID-19 is new. The vaccine is new. Over time, church tends to work these things out. But when these things are new, they are often very, very controversial topics. Matters of conscience tend to come to the surface during times of change, especially in more pluralistic societies. One of the most recent books written on liberty of conscience was written for military chaplains. Okay? For years, if you are a military chaplain, it's because you love the Lord and you wanted to minister to God's people in the military. But our country's changing and our military's changing. So imagine that here you are a conservative Christian military chaplain and you have soldiers under your care who are Muslim. How is that going to work? Because you're serving the Lord, but you also work for the U.S. government. Are you required to provide a Muslim service for these Muslim soldiers? And if so, how on earth are you going to do that? And so one of the recent works on liberty of conscience is trying to help chaplains figure out how can you serve the Lord in a pluralistic society? Whenever society is changing and whenever you have lots of different kinds of people, these kinds of liberty matters of conscience tend to bubble up to the surface. The point this morning is, We need to warmly welcome fellow Christians into our hearts and lives, even when we don't necessarily agree with them on every issue. Paul says one person believes he may eat anything. A weak person eats only vegetables. And yet we should warmly welcome each other, even when we believe they're wrong. Even when we believe they're wrong on issues that maybe we care strongly about. You know, in verse 1, Paul uses this word we translate opinions. But in verse 2, he talks about beliefs. Okay, some of these issues may seem silly to us now. I mean, we wouldn't think twice about a woman wearing jewelry or lipstick. But these have all been issues that were very important to certain people at certain times. If you were Jewish, whether or not you ate certain foods was enormous importance because that defined who you are as a Jewish person. And so we're not saying matters of conscience are unimportant. They're of enormous importance to some people. But they're not of gospel importance. They're not primary doctrines. Okay, but nevertheless, that doesn't mean they're unimportant. It is essential that we learn to distinguish between things that are of primary importance and those that are debatable. Okay? You gotta learn the difference between things that are of primary importance that define Christianity and those things that are matters of conscience that we can disagree on. Okay? Suppose I take a primary doctrine, like who is Jesus or how do you get to heaven? And I say, that's just a matter of conscience. You can believe in Jesus if you want, I don't. Well, now I've put myself out of Christianity. I put myself outside of the church. If I take a primary doctrine and say it's just a matter of conscience, I've just stepped outside of the Christian faith. So you don't want to take a primary doctrine and treat it like it's just a matter of conscience. On the other hand, you don't want to take a matter of conscience and treat it as if it's a primary doctrine. Because that's just going to divide the church. That's going to kick people, that's going to kick legitimate Christians out of the church. You're going to say, you can't be a Christian unless you agree with me on every single thing. So it's essential that we learn to distinguish between matters of primary importance and those things that are debatable, that good Christians can disagree on. Augustine said it like this. In essentials, that is in essential matters, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. This is especially important for us now as we enter the holiday season when Christian hospitality is so important. Having friends and family, having one another in our homes during the holidays is of so much importance, especially when there's always going to be some of us who don't happen to have family nearby or who are estranged from family or who don't have friends. And it's going to be especially important that you think, you know what? Is there room for one more chair around the table at Thanksgiving? Or is there somebody who might be going through a hard time right now that I need to reach out to? Because while we often think of the holidays as something really special and joyful, for some people, depending on what they're going through or where they are in life, it can be a really difficult time. So now, more than ever, it's important that we practice Christian hospitality. Peter says it like this. He says, show hospitality to one another within the congregation. Earlier in Romans 12, Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints and show hospitality. And there he seems to be thinking of Christians from other churches maybe who are traveling, need a place to stay. Hebrews says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Okay, these might even be people you don't even know at all. But be kind. Welcome them into your heart, to your life, to your home. Help them out. Let us welcome one another warmly without passing judgment on one another. Okay, here's what Paul says in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. See, whenever there's a Christian who's more strict than you, the temptation is to look down on that person. I imagine you go into the market and you get this great piece of meat and you take it home and it smells so good and you've got it on the grill and maybe you got some friends over and just as you're chomping down on it, you think, you know, think of that Jewish Christian guy in our church. Can you believe he won't eat this? It'd be tempting to look down on him and to laugh at him and almost make fun of him. Whenever there's a Christian that's more strict than you, the temptation is to think of him, oh, he's legalistic. Oh, he's fundamentalist. Oh, that's the temptation. We look down on Christians. We tend to despise Christians that are more strict than us. But if there's a Christian who's not as strict as us, oh, then we tend to think they're guilty of sin. Then we tend to be judgmental. Paul says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Suppose you're a Jewish Christian and you're sitting around with your other Jewish Christian friends and you think, can you believe she eats that? Oh, the temptation would be to pass judgment. Paul says, no, we've got to welcome each other in spite of our differences without passing judgment on one another. If you can keep this place marked and just flip over real quickly to 1 Corinthians. This passage is interesting because it's both similar and different. In Rome, in the Roman situation, it was the Jewish Christians who were weak in the faith. They hadn't yet understood that Jesus declares all food clean and they could eat that food. So in Rome, it was the Jewish Christians who tended to be weak, and it was the non-Jewish, the Greek Christians, who tended to be strong. In Corinth, it was the other way around. In Corinth, the Jewish Christians tended to be the strong ones because they knew that these idols aren't real. But it was the Gentile Christians, the Greek Christians, they were accustomed to worshiping idols, to worshiping Zeus. And so that the thought of it still kind of creeped them out. This is what Paul says. He says, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. In other words, there's a difference between knowing the right thing and handling that knowledge in a loving way. It's important to know the right thing. Okay, it's worth mentioning in the Romans passage, the Jewish Christians, they were wrong. Paul calls them weak. They didn't understand. Jesus had declared all foods clean. They were wrong. In the Corinthians passage, the Gentile Christians are wrong. They're thinking that if you buy meat in the marketplace, what if there's a little sign that said this meat had been consecrated to Zeus? They were afraid to eat that because in their mind, Zeus is real and we don't do that. Knowledge is important, but there's a difference between knowing the right thing and handling that knowledge in a loving way. There's a difference between what opinions or convictions you happen to hold and how you hold them. Okay, verse 4, Paul says, therefore, as the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. We know these things. We know there's no God but one. Okay, and then verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. That is, some people who were accustomed to worshiping idols, now that they're Christians, if you gave them food that had been offered to an idol, they're going to feel like they're really worshiping an idol and they're falling back into sin. So you don't do that to that person. I think one thing we can draw from this is that the more strict person is not always the more mature person. The less strict person is not always the more mature person. I remember a couple that I met years ago, a wonderful Christian couple who came from a very wild background, and they would not do certain things that you and I would typically do. They would not drink any alcohol. They would not listen to any music, popular music that would be on the radio, because they came from a very wild background, and anything like that reminded them of all their wild way of life. And so anything, even songs that you and I would think of as harmless, oh, they wouldn't think about that. They wouldn't listen to that, because to them, it was part of this whole way of life. They were like the Gentile Christians. They want to serve the Lord so much, they don't want to do anything that even reminds them of idolatry. But our point this morning, and you can flip back to our text in Romans, is that we need to actively support one another in our efforts to serve the Lord, even when we may differ on different particular issues. This is how our passage ends. Romans 14:4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? And the word servant there is the word for house servant. So it would be like a maid or a nanny. That woman, she'd be treated like almost like a member of the family. She was there with you back when your children were babies. And you know, she stayed up all night holding the baby so that you could finally get a little bit of sleep. This is a beloved house servant, a woman who's just been with you. She's like a member of the family. Or it could be a man. It could be a man who's just been with you and your family, like part of the family through all the ups and downs for years. It would be inappropriate for somebody else to come into your household and criticize your house servant. That would be totally aligned. That'd almost be like someone else coming into your house and criticizing your children. You didn't do that. And for that matter, your house servant doesn't have to answer to somebody else. That other person is not their master. They don't have to answer to you. Paul says, Who are you? Who are I to pass judgment on the servant of another? In other words, he's saying, we're like servants of the Lord, right? We're like house servants. We're his children. We're adopted into his family, but we're also his servants. And so who are we to judge one another? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. In other words, just like you wouldn't judge somebody else's servant back then, we're not to judge each other because we are all the Lord's servants. Instead, we need to actively support one another in our efforts to serve the Lord according to God's word and our own conscience. A few weeks ago, we looked at Romans 13 and we talked about how God calls us to submit to the government. It's a way of submitting to God's providence, so of God's order. It's important to submit to the government. But we also acknowledge that there's a limit to that. All Christians acknowledge there a time may come when you've got to say, listen, I got to obey God and not men. But Christians don't necessarily agree on where you draw that line. And so there's going to be a spectrum where some people might say, that day when I got to say, I'm sorry, I've got to conscientiously object to the government. Some Christians would say that day is almost here. Some Christians would say that day is already here. And some Christians would say, well, I don't see it yet, but it may come in my lifetime. Different, mature, committed Christians may draw that line at different place, but we got to be in this together. We don't have to agree. In fact, we can debate. Paul says we're not to quarrel, but that doesn't mean we can't talk about controversial things. The church should be the one place where we can talk about things that we disagree on. The world can't talk about controversial things without fighting and name-calling. In the church, we should be able to talk about things and disagree with each other in a loving, gracious way. I'm not saying we can't disagree, but the important thing is we ought to support and uphold and pray for one another, even when we don't necessarily agree with each other. Imagine that you get to the point where you feel duty-bound to resist something the government says, even though it costs you your job. Now imagine another Christian sitting in another pew, works at the same place you do, and yet they don't have a problem with that in their conscience. And so here you've lost your job and your livelihood, and there's another Christian on the same pew even who works at the same place, and they don't feel necessary to take that stand. Will you still love that Christian? And support them and interact with them. Or suppose you're the one who still feels comfortable working there, and yet a fellow believer, she felt like she couldn't do that anymore, and she took a stand and lost her job. Will you still pray for her and support her? We're not always going to agree on every detail, but we've got to be able to put ourselves in each other's shoe, and we've got to be able to respect each other. We've got to be determined that we're going to help support each other in seeking to serve the Lord according to God's word and their conscience. Doesn't mean we can't talk and disagree and debate, but we got to be committed to supporting each other no matter what. This is how our text ends. Paul says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, in Jesus Christ, God welcomes us. He accepts us. He forgives us. And he upholds us. Even though we are sinful and sometimes wrong. I've told the elders many times that it's okay for them to disagree with me. It's important for them to speak up because I know sometimes I'm going to be wrong. I don't know when I'm wrong. If I knew when I was wrong, I'd change my mind. But I know sometimes I'm going to be wrong, and we all are like that. And yet Jesus forgives us, and he welcomes us. He accepts us. He pardons us. He embraces us, and he upholds us, even though we're all sinful and sometimes, frankly, we're wrong. In verse 3, Paul says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So here you are, a Jewish Christian, and you're thinking awful thoughts, or you're tempted to think bad thoughts about this guy who just eats all kind of things. Hey, God welcomes that Gentile Christian, so you welcome him. Or here you are, you're the Greek Christian, and you're tempted to look down on that Jewish Christian because he has all these anxieties and finicky. And hey, God welcomes him, so you welcome him. That's the gospel, that God welcomes us. And then in the end of verse 4, he says, it's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. That's the gospel. He's saying even these Jewish Christians who were weak, they were weak in their understanding, they're weak in their faith and their understanding of what Christ had done. He says, but you know what? God's going to uphold them. That weak Christian, God's going to uphold him and make him stand. In other words, able to stand before the Lord, able to stand before God at the judgment day. This is the gospel, that he welcomes us, he accepts us, he forgives us, and he upholds us even though we're sinful and sometimes wrong. And so Paul is going to continue to flesh this out. We'll look at it over a few weeks. But in chapter 15, he kind of sums it up by saying, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. We need to welcome each other warmly. We need to practice warm Christian hospitality. No matter what the world may say about us or think about us, let us warmly welcome each other into our lives, into our homes, into the life of the church. Let's welcome each other warmly without passing judgment on one another. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that your arms are open wide, that you are so gracious, you are so accepting. You know the things where we're misguided. You know the areas where we fall short. We know the places, you know, where our thinking is unclear and muddled, where we're reacting emotionally. You know, sometimes we treat unimportant things like they're really important, and other times we treat important things like they're unimportant. And yet you're so gracious that in Jesus you welcome us, you accept us, you forgive us, you pardon us, you uphold us. Lord, help us likewise as your people, as a church family, to welcome one another, to encourage one another. May this be a safe place in the world where we can agree to disagree, where we can talk about things and bounce ideas off each other and encourage each other and love each other and support each other in spite of our differences. Lord, we pray that you would do that in our midst. Help us, Lord, to exercise and practice warm Christian hospitality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.